enjoy him. Today, we're going to be looking at the Proverbs. So let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. We're looking at Proverbs chapter 6, and those of you that want to follow along, you can take your pew Bible and turn to page 674, the book of Proverbs. This was written by Solomon, as he was somebody about my age, writing to his children that were no doubt, especially his son Rehoboam, who was going to become king one day. In chapter 6, we're just into the book. You know, there's a chapter a day for long months, 31 chapters. So chapter 6 is early on, but in chapter 6, he gives this interesting quote in chapter verses 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and today's text, and one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord among brothers. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll make us digest this. Lord, we're tending to think that this is about others when really it is applicable to each one in this place, as we will see today. Lord, I pray that you will remove the things, the haze that we have, that we might look more full into your wonderful face. I pray that you might remove the proverbial wax from our ears so that we might hear the Spirit speaking to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that having spent time with you, that our lives will never be the same, that we'll be more like Jesus and ambassadors of his good news in this world, and sowers not of discord, but of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open, I still want you to take notice of a couple other words, and I'm going to start with verse 12, so if you're following along, that phrase that has become familiar to us in chapter 6, you know, there are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand: proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. Anyone who likes to lie about others, and the one that causes trouble with his brothers. That text is an echo of what Paul, what the author has given us. So if you back up in verse 12, you can see that what led to this echoing was this statement about a worthless person, a wicked man who goes about with a crooked speech, winks his eye, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, desires evil. And this is what you got to take notice of: continually sowing discord. Do you understand that this song that I've been singing, this text that I've been preaching, is an echo of what Solomon has already been communicating to his son about the continual sowing of discord? He goes on to say, therefore, calamity comes upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. And then he echoes it, there are six things, yes, even seven, that the Lord hates. Now, I want to be able to preach this text for you, but I'm preaching today about discord. And I'm trying to ask you, a little bit different opening than I did at the beach service, can you remember a time when things were good, when everybody was in agreement? Now, it's interesting to ponder that thought, because as you start to think it over, I didn't put a whole lot of parameters on it. Some of you might have been thinking, when was my household nice? When did we get along at home? You know, when was there accord in our house? When was there accord in our marriage? When there was accord with our children? Now, some of you were kind of chuckling, almost as if you don't even know what accord is. Life is just perpetual discord. But, you know, I also didn't put boundaries on it to be able to say, what about our society? What about our nation? What about the communities in which we are? You know, especially during election times, you always have more conflict because you actually have people competing. But the question still remains, when did we have that season of peace? Now, I'm going to quote for you somebody that wrote about this, and I want to see if you can figure it out. I almost wanted you to ring in with a buzzer once you know this person's name, almost as if on Jeopardy. But there was this individual that spoke up about our society. And let me go ahead and read just a few of it and see if you can pick up when this happened. It said, "In the great journal of things happening under the sun, we, the American people, find our account running under date of the 19th century of the Christian era. We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth as regards extent of territory, fertility of soil, and salubrity of climate." Figured out yet? This person is talking about, wow, we've got a great country. Did you notice it was in the 19th century, so it's in the 1800s? And they're talking about, even the climate was great. Okay? You still haven't figured it out. "We find ourselves under the government of a system of political institutions conducing more essentially to the ends of civil and religious liberty than any of which the history of former times tells us." Let me translate that for you. It's a little bit older English. He says, we've got religious liberty, and it's better than it's been in any other place in history. Still don't know who this is. Pardon? Wasn't George Washington. Good try. He was in the previous century. "We, when mounting the stage of existence, found ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toiled not in the acquirement or the establishment of them. They are a legacy bequeathed to us by a once hardy, brave, and patriotic, but now lamented and departed race of ancestors." Okay, now you're catching on. That this is not the first generation of founding fathers. This is somebody who's reminded of the history that says there were people that were before us that are no longer with us, but they were hardy, brave, and patriotic. He says, theirs was the task, and nobly they performed it, to possess themselves and through themselves us. Of this goodly land, and to uprear upon its hills and its valleys a political edifice of liberty and equal rights. 'Tis ours only to transmit these, the former unprofaned by the foot of an invader, the latter undecayed by the lapse of time and untorn by usurpation, to the latest generation that fate shall permit the world to know. This task of gratitude to our fathers, to justice, a duty to prosperity and love for our species in general, all imperatively require us faithfully to perform." In other words, what he's saying is, we've got a good. We've got a responsibility to take it from here. He says, but how do we move forward? At what point shall we expect the approach of danger? By what means shall we fortify against it? In other words, how can we be ready against an attack against it? Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush it at one blow? Never! All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined with all the treasures of the earth in their military chest with and he mentions Bonaparte for a commander, could not by force even take a drink from the Ohio River or make a tract on the Blue Ridge. Interesting, isn't it? So the problem and the reason I write this, give this statement, at what point then is the approach of danger is to be expected? In other words, where is the enemy going to come? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up among us. It will not come from abroad. If destruction is going to be our lot in life, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. Now, this was Abraham Lincoln, written when he was only 28 years old. Still a whippersnapper. And this guy had a lot of ideals, and this was before we had that great discord in our country. Now, there was discord, but it wasn't of the nature that bubbled up to the point of shooting each other, of destroying one another, of bringing a family line to an end. Now, it's interesting how he says, where is the one that's going to attack this beauty of a free nation? Where's the attack going to come from? It's going to come from within. He was also famous a few years later for his speech where he quoted the Bible, "How shall we stand if we're divided?" And he was quoting Jesus when he ends up saying, "A house cannot stand if it is divided, if division and discord are what's inside of it." Now, today's text is very interesting because it's the seventh of the six, it's the seventh of the seven things. The sowing of discord. Now, by the way, is that all the text? Since you don't have it behind me, you have to really, really focus on the text, maybe print it in your bulletin. No, the text is not complete by simply saying that it is the sowing of discord. And the reason I have to explain that to you by way of introduction is because there's been discord in this earth for a long time, ever since Eve took the bite from the apple and Adam supported it. They were in agreement even taking the bite, but after that point, they've been in disagreement. And there's been disagreement between people for the rest of time. So God is not saying that he simply hates the disagreement or the discord, but what he says that is an abomination is the discord between brothers. It's when there's a breakdown inside the family unit. And I'll argue that that family is not just biological family, it is also theological family. So now when you hear that text, let me read it for you again with a little bit of explanation for you to understand. He says that there are six things even that the Lord hates. Yes, seven. The seventh is an abomination to God, to Yahweh. And then he lists those things, the haughty eyes, the lying tongue, the hands that do dastardly deeds, the heart that schemes of other plans than God's agenda, the feet that take you into the company of the scorners, and the person who doesn't offer the true narrative but allows for a false story, fake news, to be presented as fact. And in light of all that, he says, and the one that sows this discord within the family. I argue that this is not just seven things. I want to be able to make the case that the seventh is a conglomeration of the six. You know, because when you start thinking about the whole storyline, if you were to make a list of seven things, how would you do it? Would you put the first one as being the most significant and then the other ones just getting less and less? It's almost like if I asked you as a lawyer, if you were making your case in front of a jury, would you start with the best argument or would you end with the best argument? Now, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't matter what you would do. The question is, what did God do? Is everything equal in this list? Does he hate everything equally? Or is this a climax? Or is it a chiasm that actually goes up and then comes down? Like it starts kind of this way and then it's major in the middle and then it kind of comes back to the end, back to the level. We're not absolutely sure, but I think that the way the text is construed, I believe that it is that there are six things that are bad. And then the seventh is an abomination. It is a conglomeration of the first six because it ends up bringing about something that is despicable, the division of God's family. Now, once you've heard that, then it's kind of interesting to see how it all comes together. I'm going to walk us through what does division and discord look like? Now, when I asked that question of you already about when was the last peaceful time that you could remember, that peaceful era, you know, when you were singing, "I've got a peaceful, easy feeling, you know, and nobody's gonna let me down." When was the last time you found yourself just feeling good? Almost as if you're down at Margaritaville or something as the songs go. You know, this whole thing is, it's an illusion because many of us don't even know what to expect anymore. We've come to expect that we're living in discord. If you turn on the news, you don't expect to get good news. You only expect to hear bad things. The question is, you're hoping that the bad things are against the people you don't like rather than the people you do like. It's really a sad state of affairs we're in, although it does make us yearn for heaven with John in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. Even so, Lord, take us home. I'm just a stranger passing through. You should have seen us singing I'll Fly Away at the beach this morning. We thought that the wind was going to just take us up. But everybody was enjoying, I'll fly away, some, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'm going to go up there. And that's really an exciting thing because this world is so full of discord, disharmony, dysfunction. Now, having said that, I wanted to be able to try to explain a couple things today for you in light of it. This discord, I believe, is a conglomeration of the previous six things. And so when you look at the breakdown of the family, when you see from the biological family, you don't have fathers loving their children. You don't have mothers that are able to be able to handle things really well. You don't have husbands and wives loving each other very often. You don't even have children showing respect. In fact, in today's world, in 2020, you have a lot of children being told that the parents are the problems. Please don't trust them. And it's even gotten to the point that even for seniors, I've had testimony that when you have to deal with your seniors, there's government agents that are going to go around to make sure that you're not abusing your elderly parents. Now, when did that get flipped? Who is the one that's supposed to honor their father and mother? It was the children. Instead, we have the whole idea that some children don't even want to hang with their parents, and the other, sadly, maybe some of the parents or some of the children want even their parents to be out of the picture altogether. They never pick up the phone. They never visit. They never do anything. Do you see how the discord comes? The cancel culture has come into the home. So it's not just simply that you're going around there saying, well, I can speak the truth in love. No, if you speak the truth, they'll never answer the phone again. This is what's going on. There's so much discord. And the remedy seems to be that we just get silent. We just get quiet. We don't talk about a lot of things. In fact, how many of you have already made a pact that religion and politics are off limits when you come together for a holiday? I thought that this was a joke when my dad used to go on vacation up to Canada to see his three brothers. I mean, we were going to a foreign country, mind you, it's just Canada. But we would be up there for 3 weeks, and my dad was an outspoken preacher man. I guess it runs in the family. Anyway, the thing was, is I, as a little kid, I remember hearing that they would tell my dad, keep quiet about church and politics. The Canadians didn't want to hear about America. They didn't want to hear about us being better. They only wanted to tell us that OHIP, which was their healthcare system, paid for everything. And yet they would always make trips to America in order to get special surgeries. We kind of figured that out. But the point that I was getting at is it was back then and it's now. The discord. People don't want the discord, so they would rather have you be quiet. Put a muzzle on it. Maybe today put a mask on. Now, in light of all of those things, I want to be able to show you how the discord comes into your life. And this is why I believe it's a conglomeration. If you look at your text, and you can see it in chapter 6, he says, the one that sows discord among brothers, or if I take you back to the previous one in verse 14, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. I want to be able to show you from this whole text of chapter 6, I want to be able to show you how discord creeps into the family, how it creeps in between brothers and sisters, and how it stays there and festers. We're going to look at six things to support this. So just as there were six things, even seven, I'm going to give you six things to be able to remember. I'll move through them quickly so that you can take notes of them and reflect on them. The first one is about the sowing of discord that God hates, is that it is continual. When God says he hates the sowing of discord, it's not just a one-time deal. It's not just that, Johnny and I had a fight one day and that was it. No, the way that it's portrayed in Scripture is that the discord that's in the family is perpetual. It continually goes. And that's why I read that text for you ahead in chapter 6, verse 14, when he says that with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. So the first adjective that I see is this sowing of discord is continual. It happens again and again and again and again and again and again. And what's it happen again and again and again and again? It's almost like nobody ever learns to listen except that it keeps happening again. Secondly, you're going to find that this sowing of discord is intentional. It's not something that happens happenstance, but it is because we use our minds. We use our scheming hearts. If you go into verse 14 and you back up right before it says, and it happens continually, you know why it happens continually? Is because it is with perverted heart that is desiring evil that the discord keeps coming. In other words, when people use their God-given ability to create, to imagine, to dream, they also have agendas. So our heart is like an idol factory, and if we don't like what God has given us, we just create something new. And so what the heart ends up doing is creating an agenda that requires that we get people out of the way, hence it sows continual discord. Instead of doing what God wants, rallying everybody together, we end up doing what somebody wants or what somebody else wants, and the discord keeps coming because it starts intentionally inside of somebody's evil heart. Thirdly, I want you to notice that it is holistic. The sowing of discord is holistic. Divisiveness does not just come from a person's mouth. Now, you have to know that from our text, the coming out of your mouth is happening twice. It's the second one and it's the sixth one. The second one is when you lie from your tongue about yourself, and the sixth one is when you lie from your tongue about your neighbor or about the story, about the truth. Both of those are lying, but it's not just what your mouth says. It's holistic, and this is why I found it kind of interesting. I want to read the text for you. It says in verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about, and look at how holistically it is. He has crooked speech. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. Now, what else can he do? He winks with his eye. He points with his finger. His steps are signaling what he's going to do. Now, I haven't quite figured out how this manifests itself. But I remember when I was being bullied back in middle school. You know, have you ever been bullied? Or were you the one that did the bullying? You know, we all know what it's like when you're advantaged or disadvantaged. Well, sometimes, you know, you could see that the group that would line up against you, they somehow knew that they were doing it. Maybe it was with the wink of the eye. Maybe it was just the way they stood next to each other with their feet signaling that they're in unison against you. I'm not exactly sure how all this pans out, but I believe that together there's a holistic attack, that the discord comes because you feel like you're outside from them. And what they do, they understand and they're fitting into it, but you don't. And the discord that they sow within the family between brothers is real. And as I would say, it's holistic, pointing with the finger. I remember the way that my mom used to say, if you point with your finger, you know what's the rest of that saying? Three fingers are pointing back at you. You know, one, two, three. Apparently, she must have felt it back when she was a little kid, you know, decades ago. Now, I told you that there's six things, so we've already mentioned the continual, the intentional, and the holistic. I also want to be able to talk about how it's expected. The sowing of discord is to be expected. Why? Because if you look at the text, it is the natural activity of a worthless man. Now, in the beginning of that text, it says in verse 12, a worthless person who is also a wicked man. This person is the one who is continually sowing discord. We know it's intentional because of their scheming heart, and we know it's holistic because that wicked person, that worthless person, uses all that they have in order to accomplish their agenda, which is to put you down and to put them up. Isn't that interesting? But the reason they're worthless, and Solomon is writing to his son, he has just given them an illustration about an ant. I'm not talking about an uncle and aunt. I'm talking about the little aunt usually that's under the foot of a boot or under the boot, you know, that used to be alive. He says, Solomon, in the same text in chapter 6, he said, hey, son, you should be looking and see how the ant works. He doesn't have a commander in chief. He doesn't have to be told what to do. He's an individual ant. And that little ant knows how to get involved and to do his part and to fit in and to be able to accomplish things. And so it says that if you look at the ant, you're going to realize that the ant is industrious. The ant is productive. The ant is doing great things. The ant is worthwhile. And then he says, boy, he says, don't dismiss the ant. He says, because people who are dismissive of the ant's pattern of productivity are basically lazy and sluggards. And that's when he says, the worthless person doesn't do what the ant does. And he even explains it. He says, poverty comes upon this person. He is poor because he doesn't get up and work hard. He is wallowing in his poor estate. He's embraced his poverty stage. He's a victim of it because he doesn't want to blame anybody else, but it's because that's what he set himself up for. If he doesn't engage in work, he's going to be in this bad position, and therefore it is to be expected of somebody whose life is worthless. One thing that you can count on them doing is creating discord among brothers. Not only is it expected, but it's also reactive. If you look at the particular text right at the beginning of chapter 6, he is explaining in about the first six verses, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, you've given a pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth. He says, when you feel trapped, when you are working in community with other people, whether they're your own relatives or whether they're with other people, when you've allied yourself with them, when you've connected with them, when you've given your pledge to them, you're hooked, just like a fish that's hooked on a hook. And he says, that kind of person is going to try to get, you need to get free, because when you're hooked, you're kind of being wheeled in, and you know what happens if you're a fisherman and you're pulling a fish in, they try awfully hard to create a lot of waves so that you'll let them go, or that they can get freed from that hook. And that's what he basically was saying. You don't want to be in those situations because you'll fall prey to being not only worthless, but you'll be wicked. And this is what happens. You'll sow discord. And the last of the sixth has to do with the sowing of discord is repulsive. I've already mentioned that God hates this. The six things God hates, the seventh, the combination of them is an abomination. Take that seriously. It's a scary thing to fall into the hangry to a hangry God. That would be true too if God got hangry. But he's angry at sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And as Jonathan Edwards said it so well in his sermon during the First Great Awakening, it's a scary thing to be almost dangling over the hot cauldron of God's wrath, hanging on by a mere thread like a spider's web. And the whole picture that he painted scared everybody up north almost to want to say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Because they understood how repulsive it is. It is a dangerous thing. It is an abomination to the head of the family. The brothers are part of the family. And God the Father does not delight in seeing discord among them. It is an abomination to the head of the body of Christ. For Jesus is the head of the body. Sowing discord will be punished. Calamity will come. It is assured. It is not optional. He says it clearly. He says that God is not going to say, oh, well. He's not going to pass it by. It will come back like a boomerang. It will capture you. If you think that you're getting away with the sowing of discord among brothers, you're deceiving yourself. It comes suddenly as if a hunter catching its prey. It is destructive. Because the Bible says there, if you're looking at the verse in verse 15, in a moment, the person that sows discord will be broken beyond healing. It's not a beautiful thing to lay a charge against one of God's elect. It's certainly, as the scripture says, you don't even want to go after those that God has appointed to leadership positions. if you sow discord among the brothers. That's why Scripture says in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, in Mark chapter 3, it talks about Jesus saying, a house divided doesn't stand. So we are the people of God. We're the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to sow division among ourselves. It is an abomination. And the way we are prone to sow division is sometimes we say we don't like the carpet, or we don't like this, or somebody didn't do this right, or you know how you've done it. It doesn't take much to sow division. The seeds of discord are so easy to flow from your lips. They can even flow from the edge of your fingertip. They can be evident to others because they can see who's grouping up with who, with where the feet will take you, and when you're left out. The sowing of discord is an abomination. The body of Christ ought to be one. How do I know this? Am I just extrapolating this because I'm looking at the Proverbs? Well, it is true. You can see it there. If God hates it, then that's not the way it should be. But if I take you to John chapter 17, I'll tell you that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before he's going to the cross to pay for our sins, to be able to deal with the discord that's among us, he says that we are one in Christ. You are in me and I am in the Father, and we are one. And he prays that there would be unity. The Apostle Paul picks up this when you go to Ephesians and Galatians, and he says there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, there's neither rich nor poor, in the sense he says that when you come together, you are children of God. You're not strangers and aliens with one another. You are strangers to this world. You are just visitors to this planet, because this isn't home. But we that are believers are family. Why is it that the statement is said that Sunday is the most segregated day and hour of the week? Some of them would say that because birds of a feather flock together, and so some churches tend to have communities that look alike in their communities. And part of that accusation was thrown so that some people would feel guilty, because if you don't have a multicultural church, then obviously you're not a righteous church, because, you know, and they'll use the argument, when we get to heaven, every tongue, nation, and tribe are going to gather there in worshiping of Jesus, so that's what we have to have on earth. And so it's almost like you have to go and get your quota of people that look a little bit different from the majority to make sure that you have your quotas in. That's silliness. It's beautiful when people from the north and south and east and west can come and fellowship and dine at the Lord's table. It's beautiful. But our objective when we come to worship is not to look around to see whether we have lots of colors. Our objective when we come is to see Jesus and Him only. You see, the divisiveness and the division, the politics of division, end up making us start looking at other things that are peripheral rather than looking at Him intentional. The sowing of discord is a dangerous thing. Let me give you an illustration that was understood by Solomon's son. You know why? Because Solomon himself was in a family with discord. And I don't have time to go through it all, but I want to encourage you to open up the Bible and read from 2 Samuel 13 on. You're going to find that there was David, the man after God's own heart. He ends up becoming the king. It's a great story. Little David who fought Goliath, after he waits his 15 years, gets crowned king, and it is a glorious time to have David, a godly man, as king. The problem is David wasn't perfect. David married several women. And some of them were part of his harem kind of thing. But David also was blessed with lots of children. And you would think that that was a wonderful thing. But David had sown some discord. There was some discord between the wives. And there was obviously some discord among the children. But they all knew that their place where was this and this and this. And it's really interesting. There was one brother who sowed major discord. It was one of the oldest brothers. And you know what motivated him to sow discord? It wasn't jealousy, it was lust. The guy saw his beautiful half-sister named Tamar, and he said, that's the one I want to be with. And so if you go in the text, you can see how his heart devised of a wicked plan. And he came up with this agenda. It wasn't plan A, it was plan B. And his hands implemented it. And he faked sickness so that he would be able to have this beautiful girl Tamar come and bring him some food. And then he faked that he was really, really sick so that everybody else left and that she was going to have to feed him. It's really an interesting story. I almost want to get in there and shake that girl up and say, why did you fall for it? She's in a compromised position, and the brother, the eldest brother, takes advantage sexually. Awful. And then from there, the discord was so thick you could have cut it with a knife. She ends up telling the truth, and that ends up meaning that he can't hide it, which is what he was trying to, you know, the lying tongue that hides about himself. He wanted to pretend that it didn't happen. He wanted to go on, but because Tamar spoke the truth, everybody knew. Well, the story is that Tamar had a beautiful brother named Absalom. And let me tell you, he was a handsome dude. You know, he would be on GQ magazine's front page. And it wasn't just because he had hair, although he had lots of it. But the Bible says he was like ready to be the next king. Absalom was a master at a lot of things, but he was not in line to be king. But Absalom wasn't jealous about the lineage. He was mad about his brother, his half-brother, taking advantage of his own sister. And so 2 years later, the festering of his heart, he finally has the hands that are going to kill innocent blood. And do you see all these analogies coming in? And so, and that they threw a party. They threw a party and they brought everybody together. The feet brought them all together. All the sons of David are gathered there. And in the midst of the partying, there's some drunkenness because Absalom said, when you hear my speech, when you hear my plan, he says, act on it. And so once they saw the older brother was tipsy, they said, do it. And they killed him right there. Now, it's an abomination for discord among brothers. You know what happened to the rest of the family? All those brothers, they scattered faster than you can have roaches from the raid can. They got on their donkeys and they took off and they were gone. And the word came back to King David that all of them had died because nobody knew where any of them were. But there was one wise counselor that told David, don't assume the worst. He kind of figured it out because they knew that Absalom's scheme was pretty significant. And so I can go and tell you the story that Absalom, you'll have to read it for yourself, but you can see how the discord inside the family is awful. And that's true inside of the theological family. Have you ever been one of those people who bring the discord inside the church? As a pastor, I'm so privileged to be able to hear your complaints. Sometimes you come to me to see if I can perfect them for you so that they can be righteous complaints, so that they can be righteous seeds of discord. You come and you want justification because what you've observed, what you've seen, what you've noticed, what you feel, what you've been frustrated with, you know that what you're feeling is right. That means what the other people are doing or not doing is wrong. Maybe that's why so many pastors leave the ministry. They can't bear everybody's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's an abomination for a church to be divided. A house should be united. It shouldn't fall because Jesus is the head of it and we're all parts of the body. We're supposed to work together just like fingers on the same hand or to arms on the same body or feet that are connected to the same legs that bend at the hips. All of you that have had replacements, you know how important each joint is. You know. And that's one of the things that when God places you in the body, you're not supposed to be the joint that has the inflammation. Because our tendency then is to say, hey, you over there, let's replace you. You're a knee. We'll just get a new knee. See, that's not the way the body of Christ works. It's a dangerous thing. I wanted to bring one more illustration that's pretty pertinent. This week, there has been a death of one of the Supreme Court justices. And many people don't know how to respond. If you turn on the news, it is universal that everybody says she's a saint. Oh, excuse me, they don't call her a saint. But they have all the other adjectives that are parallel to a saint. The reason they don't call her a saint is partially because she's Jewish, but the other reason is because she never voiced anything about religion that was positive. Some people have put some stuff on social media, and you just don't know how to respond. Because is it sowing discord or is it sowing unity? Some people who are so diametrically opposed to what she's done to undermine some of the Christian values in our country, there's a joy that she won't be able to do that anymore. But you dare not start singing Ding Dong, you know, the thing from the... You cannot do that because we don't rejoice in iniquity. We don't rejoice in death. Now, there's also the other side is that we don't need to speak something that's not true. My mom is a mom with a lot of wisdom. She's had a few years. She's 88. I just was talking to her this week. She's faithful watching the TV. She says she's definitely going to be voting because she doesn't want the country to go in the wrong direction. I'm like, way to go, Mom. You know, I don't have to inform Mom because Mom is informing me of her perspectives. But she gave me this perspective about Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who is her contemporary, but Mom was 1 year older. Mom's 88. Ruth was 87. And Mom told me in just her simple, simple way, she said how sad it was that when she died, there was no mention of heaven. There was no mention of Christ. There was no mention of forgiveness. When people asked if she had any regrets, because they just had a movie out on her and a documentary and a book and all those kind of things, you can look back and you can see from her own mouth some of these little clips that talk about what was important. And I found it very, very fascinating as I listened to her. She says, well, I don't really have any regrets because in a way, you know, because she's the champion for trying to eliminate the difference between men and women. Okay, that's her. She's a champion of that. But it's really interesting because she said she really wasn't upset with the difference between men and women because she said she wouldn't have been on the Supreme Court if there was already equality. And then she explained it, and I found it super because it sounded just like Romans 8:28 for Christians. She said, well, I would never be asked to be on the Supreme Court if there had already been equality. She said, I would have just been a part of a law firm someplace. I would have never been 26 years in the highest court of the land. So then she backed up and she said, well, it was because when she went through college or when she went through university, through law school, she ended up coming out, you know, 9 of 500, and she couldn't get a job. There were so many lawyers and they didn't need her, and they kind of overlooked her because, of course, she had children. And back in those days, there was a big emphasis on moms taking care of children. You know, and so therefore, she felt like she was cut out from the workplace. And because of that, she caught the wave. She joined up with the ACLU, and she ended up finding a niche for equality. And so as she explained this, it was almost like it was perfectly worked together so that this obscure little lady could find her way, so she's making arguments in front of the Supreme Court, and the next thing you know, the President Clinton says, hey, we want that lady to be on the Supreme Court. And now she's been there so long, she's an icon in our culture. She almost started legislating from the bench, you know, because of her position. But she didn't have any regrets about that. Now, that was my mom's insight of seeing some sadness. I wanted to be able to share one of the things I was sad about myself. She lived a life with kids. She had all the things that you would expect, you know, just like I would expect for any Christian family. You have children, had a marriage that was intact and all that kind of stuff. There's some beautiful things about it. But when her husband ended up dealing with the mortality, he had cancer as well. He survived quite a few things, but on his deathbed, this is what she ended up writing. She said, I found this note that was written, Mr. Ginsburg wrote it to Ruth. And when she was cleaning up his stuff from the hospital, she found on the yellow pad, she found a note from her husband addressed to her. What do you think is on it? Let me tell you some of the things in it, and then I think your heart might be sad with mine. Only one person have I loved in my life. I have loved you, Ruth, since I met you in Cornell 56 years ago. Now, as I heard this being read by Ruth Bader Ginsburg, she corrected him and she says, it was actually 60 years, not 56. It was really kind of cute. What a treat, he continues, what a treat to see you progress, to see you progress to the top of the legal world. From the eyes of a husband, looking at his wife prospering. It's quite beautiful. He says, I will be in John Hopkins Center. And he explains a little bit about what it's like. He's in the best hospital facility he can get into. I mean, his wife is a Supreme Court justice. He's getting the best care that you could get. He's trying to live and to live, almost like he's trying to have eternal life. I will be in John Hopkins Center. And he says, while I'm there, I will think hard on my remaining health and life. I will consider the balance. And you can almost picture a pause. Here I am in the hospital, I'm dying, I know it. I don't feel well, I know my time is up. And he says, I'm gonna consider my balance. And he gives you this two sides. He says, time to tough it out or to take leave of life. Written by like a real lawyer. You know, it's not soft, cuddly words. I'm either gonna tough it out or I'm gonna take leave of life. Now, when Ruth is reading this out loud on NPR, you can hear the tenderness in her voice. But he goes on to say, because the loss of quality now simply overwhelms. You see, for him, quality of life was life. And it's almost as if you don't have the quality of life, then it's not worth having. But his next statement troubled me. Ruth, I hope you will support where I come out. But I understand you may not. But he says, I love you always, not a jot less. Now, the thing that burdened my heart, did you hear it? Is that these are the smartest people in this world. They've gotten the degrees. They've lived and they've benefited from the pluses. They've had advantage over advantage over advantage. What is it that they didn't have? He even had hair in the pictures. I mean, he's got everything that this world could offer. But he doesn't have clarity about the world to come. The next day, Ruth was back in the Supreme Court speaking and giving her argument for a particular case. And she said, I'm here because that's the way Marty would have wanted it to be. Now, the reason I share with that is because my heart is saddened that nobody's been able to tell her about the mansions in glory. When I listen to Marty, he says, I hope you will support where I come out. It implies that they might have talked about something, about what happens next. But as when I read this out loud at the beach, one person came up to me and said, it sounds like lawyer talk, one lawyer to another, and they're trying to argue the case and see if they can win the case by having one of the other party agree. But he already says, I understand that you probably won't. I want you to know that discord is a miserable thing. Being in one accord is a beautiful thing. I mentioned there's a couple in this church that is celebrating their 40th today. They still have smiles on their faces. That's a wonderful thing. You know, we all know that there's no doubt discord that's happened. But today they're together and there is one accord. And it matches up with Ecclesiastes, where the two come together as one. And there's some beautiful illustrations about the unity that you have in a marriage. Just like the Bible says, there's unity in the body of Christ. Just like we would long to have unity of this nation, having leaders who are godly, who will be blessed by making the right decisions. Instead, we have discord. As Christians, I want you to know that God is not happy and saying, oh, that's nice. You've seen some kids fight, right? I mean, you should see in my house right now, I have my son visiting, and we now have a puppy, a kitten, and a cat and a dog. And last night, they all met. And it wasn't in one accord. I mean, the cat doesn't talk, but that tail poofed out. And then the cat disappeared under a bed, I think. The little puppy is gigantic compared to the old little dog. You know, it's a golden doodle instead of the little Yorkie. And so if you know what I'm talking about, the little Yorkie is... And the big dog is only half the size that it's going to be, and it's going up there looking and looking and looking. And when the big dog barks, it's a lot louder. It's a lot of fun to watch. But we're praying for one accord. Except we don't want them to eat each other's food. They got to still have some division. Look at us in the body of Christ. It's almost like we're cats and dogs. Some of us have a me theology that says, it's all about me and it's all about my agenda. And some of us have the dog mentality. It's all about the master. I just want to do what the master wants. I pray that we'll all be like dogs in that capacity, that we'll all follow Jesus, the master. And when he says, come, we need to come. And when Jesus says, go into all the world, we need to go and make disciples. This is all because he paid the price for us on Calvary's cross. I told you, the one who sows discord is the one that pushes plan B and C, the one that shakes his finger and does all these kind of things. But the one who brings accord, like they had in the upper room in Acts chapter 2, there was 120 people and they weren't fighting over the carpet color. Nobody complained that the preacher was not done yet. In fact, they didn't even get mad at God even after they were there for days. They were in one accord, and I'm not talking about a Honda. They were looking forward to the power of God being unleashed through them. They didn't know what it was going to look. They knew from Joel that there were some great things that are on the horizon. But I can tell you the same is true for us. No matter what happens on the election day, I can tell you that we're still God's children. No matter what happens, no matter who occupies the White House, we're still God's children. And there is no Bible verse that says that we should the little light out. No, let your light shine. No matter what, that people may see who Jesus is. And by the way, we're supposed to, according to Romans chapter 10, we're supposed to have beautiful feet if we have the beautiful news of the gospel. We communicate that Jesus loved us so much that he paid the price for our sins. That's the gospel message. And that's what brings us together in oneness. It's because he paid it all and we paid nothing. He changes us so that we go into all the world and tell people about him and what he can do. That's how we bring peace to this world. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are in the business of healing brokenness. All of us know what it's like to live in discord and dysfunction. But Lord, I thank you that you can put the broken pieces together. You can heal a broken marriage even today. You can heal a broken family where children are estranged or grandparents are left out and forgotten. You can heal a wounded church. You can bring unity back together, vision where people rally around and they see what God is doing and they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Sometimes that even means to the edge of the beach. Sometimes that means that we take it into our neighbor's house or we put it on the radio to be heard in places where we can't go. Lord, I thank you that we have healing in Jesus. I thank you that the seeds of accord are found in the gospel. We become one family that will be fit for heaven for eternity, and there won't be any more abomination there. No more lying tongues, no more scheming hearts, no more haughty eyes. There'll be no more hatred from God upon mankind, for it'll all be done away when that roll is called up yonder. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.